Okay, we're going to jump into Amos and finish up on Hosea. And when we get done, we're halfway through the Minor Prophets, which is sad to me because you guys are a blessing. But let's pray. Lord, we invite you to fill our hearts, not just with more knowledge, but with longing to love you and please you with our lives. And I pray that you'd use today the scripture that we see in Hosea and Amos to stir our hearts. And I pray that you'd give strength to these students who labor so diligently in these classes. In Jesus' name, amen. What was your morning session on, your first 2 hours? Charismatics. I saw that over there. What does the charismatics have to do with Lazarus being raised from the dead? Is it signs and wonders of raising people from the dead? That's what he's covering. I saw Lazarus. I erased him. So, okay, here we go. Hosea and Amos, that God would make you have a hunger for him. Here is what you're going to have tomorrow, the end of the day, and Friday, the end of the day. First, that you've read all 12. Second, that you know the themes of each. And then the final exam, that you paid attention. And I think you all have. I can't stress enough how wonderful it is to get this in your mind, that the scriptures reveal the character of God. God is faithful. God is wrathful. God is just. Justification is the most amazing doctrine. And it helps to explain the gospel to people. When you explain to them, in fact, a lot of times when I'm witnessing, I use my Bible as a tool, not just to read to them. I say, this is me, and these are my sins. And I tell them, I'm the worst sinner I know. Are you the worst sinner you know? You should be. I don't know at all what you guys, why you do what you do, but I know me, and I know how much I know about the Lord and how much I obey it. So I'm the worst sinner that I know, because I only know what's going on in my life. I don't understand everything going on in yours. So I tell them, I'm the worst sinner I know. And they all go, no, you're not as bad as whoever. I go, don't worry, I'm a sinner. This is me, and this is my sin. I said, salvation is when Jesus came and I called on him to take my sin, and he took all of my sins on himself. Now, you all know that, right? That's what justification is. God is just. That means that God doesn't say what we say. If someone harms us, we go, oh, it's okay. You know, if they do something that's wrong, we go, oh, it's okay. Forget it. You can't forget sin. God can't forget sin. He has to deal with it. And so how he deals with it is, he takes it off of me and puts it on Jesus. But do you understand what the book of Colossians says happened to Jesus? On the cross, this is really amazing. When Jesus was on the cross, God treated him, where is my marker? Here we go. On the cross, God treated Jesus like he'd committed every one of my sins. Actually, Jesus on the cross, God punished him. See, all a just God, if there's a sin, it has to be paid for. Every sin will be paid for. Every sin is a debt against God. And either we pay for it forever in hell, or Jesus paid for it once and for all on the cross. How many times did Jesus die? And by that death, Jesus is treated like he committed all of my sins. So here's me. And so God took all my sins, put them on Jesus, So here he is. And God treated Jesus like he stole those caps that I stole, like he lied about them, like he hid them, like he acted like he didn't know where they came from. All the sins of my whole life, all my selfishness, my impatience, all of my lack of compassion, God treated Jesus like that. I remember once I baptized a fellow as a pastor, and he was a street person, and he had come to our church. And I was talking to someone else, so my assistant pastor talked to him and said, "This is you, and you're a sinner." And Jesus took all of your sins on himself, and God treated him on the cross like he committed all of your sins. And the street person said, "No." He said, "Yes." He said, "No, I don't believe that." And so he showed him Romans 5, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God poured out upon him. You know, all the justification verses. And the street person says, "Tell me again." And so they shared the gospel again with him. He said, "I'm a boozer." That's a word for an alcoholic, drinking a lot of alcohol. He said, "Did God treat Jesus like he's a drunk?" He punished him like he was a drunk. He said, "I'm a womanizer." That means someone that commits immorality. He said, "He didn't treat Jesus like that, did he?" He said, "I want it." And right there, he got on his knees in the prayer room, called on the name of the Lord. God treated Jesus like he had committed all that man's sins. And I got to baptize him. He got up in front of the whole church and said his testimony. He said, "I was a street person. I was pushing my little cart with my bag in it. I came to this church to get money to buy more alcohol, and they told me that God would treat Jesus like he committed every one of my sins." And he said, "And I called on his name." And that guy completely changed. He went out and got a job. He actually started working. And he found a place to live. And you know how I know how much he earned every week? Because in the offering, the staff would tell me, they get this little tiny piece of paper, and twisted up in it would be $2.52. That means that he had earned $25 that week, and he was trying to be a tither and give 10%. And pretty soon his little piece of paper had $10 in it. He was earning more and more money, and he was giving to the Lord, and he started attending the church services. He started growing. He took a bath. He didn't smell anymore. He didn't live on the street. All because he learned that God is just, and that God was merciful, and that God had been patient with him, and that God wanted his love. And the more you understand about the doctrines of these prophets, the more amazing. Okay, they're real people in real places. We already have seen the panorama of history and all the things they were going through in life. Some were to the north, some were to the south. Some were involved with Assyria's coming, Babylon's coming, Persia's coming. You've all seen this. It's in your notes. Three of them were to the north, and the rest, the other nine, were to the southern kingdom. And Hosea, we started. And the first thing to remember about Hosea is that Hosea is the one that is saying that Israel, you're a prostitute, you are unfaithful, and because of your unfaithfulness, Assyria is going to come. Now, do you remember I told you about Assyria, how bad they were skinning people alive and all that? People didn't like that. Now, here's what happened. Here are the leaders of Assyria in order, and this is what they did. The first one, way back, invaded the land, just took tribute. The second one continued that. The third one came to the north and in 722 took out the northern tribes. The next one, Sennacherib, invaded, and do you remember what happened to him? The 185,000 troops, do you remember that? I love to take people to Israel and take them to the spot where Hezekiah was standing, looking over the wall. He was inside Jerusalem. He was looking over the wall. Do you know how big an area it takes for 185,000 soldiers and their horses and their tent and their campfire and their food and the donkey carrying their food and the donkey carrying all their armor. Do you know how much room that was? This was a gigantic encampment of soldiers and gear. And they sent a letter from the camp. Remember, they stayed a bow shot away from the wall. And they sent the letter to Hezekiah. And if you read in the book of Isaiah, it records what was in the letter. And it records what Isaiah did. Isaiah told Hezekiah, the king, that God would protect them. So you know what Hezekiah did? He took the letter, it was rolled up, and it says he unrolled it and spread it before the Lord in the temple. It's kind of like he took it and just laid it in front of the temple and went to bed. What happened the next morning? When they woke up and the king and Hezekiah, King Hezekiah and Isaiah came to the wall, they looked over the wall, there were no campfires. There was no movement. And they looked, and finally they sent a scout out, and the scout said, every single one of the 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib are dead. That was the end of Assyria's actually doing anything dangerous toward them. They would come, and the outside tribes they would collect money from. But that's the context of what's going on. Now, real quickly, chapter 3, verse 1 of Hosea is what I call the key verse. So look in your Bibles at Hosea 3 and verse 1. And it says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just as the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Our God is faithful. Our God pursues us when we're unfaithful. That's the theme of the whole book. Now, what does the book of Hosea teach us? Number one, Hosea was the last prophet that was addressing the sins of the north before it got destroyed. Hosea's life was a parable about the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. So always, whenever you think of Hosea, that's why I have that little picture of his wife running away. Notice how this shows up. In Hosea 4, hear the word of the Lord. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement. You see the theme? God is pointing out to them that they are not faithful while he is faithful. What was going on in the land? There was moral and spiritual bankruptcy. They were not ashamed of their sin. People abandoned the worship of God. They replaced him with idols. And Hosea portrays the inward decay of a collapsing nation. Remember, Hosea's talking to those that were in the north. And the north was collapsing. And finally, what happened is Assyria captured, deports the people of the north, and resettles Israel with people from outside of Israel. That's where the Samaritans come from, right? You all understand that the Samaritans of the Gospels are the people that the Assyrians brought back and resettled, and they intermarried with the Jews. Hosea's life is a parable. We already saw chapter 1, verse 2, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty. We already saw in verse chapter 3, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Now remember what it says in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he's faithful, and even when we're not. Now, one of the things... Whoop, back up. One of the things you can find in Hosea is pictures of Christ. And some of the pictures of Christ are in Hosea... Look at chapter 11, verse 4. Hosea 11 and verse 4. And see if you don't see a parallel with Christ. In Hosea 11:4, it says, I drew them with gentle cords with the bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped to feed them. Jesus said, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, Hosea is portraying the love of God, which when we see it in person is Jesus Christ. So all the way through the book of Hosea, you can see the way God treats Israel is the same way Jesus came walking around the nation of Israel and saying, I'm God, and I'm loving you with that same kind of love. Now, Hosea teaches us the faithfulness of God to warn his people. A verse that you all probably have memorized is Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do you remember what it says? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, what? Gonna reap. He that sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. Hosea teaches us God is faithful to warn his people. Now, who is Galatians 6 written to? Unsaved or saved? The church. Did you know that for saved people, Galatians chapter 6 warns us of what is called, and I have written in my Bible, the consequence engine. What's that? It's the fact that if we sow as a believer to our flesh, did you know, even though we're forgiven of our sins, Galatians 6 tells Christians that even though, for example, remember I told you my parents were always helping the men from the rescue mission that got saved? Did you know they drank so much alcohol it destroyed their stomach and liver? That's what alcohol does. It ruins your liver and it makes you have basically holes in your stomach that bleed. When they got saved, did God give them a new stomach? How about a new liver? Mm-mm. Did you know there are Christian young people that the sin is forgiven, but they still have the consequence the rest of their life of that sin? One of the things that is most common is the sin that is involved in immorality. When I was a youth pastor in America, they have these stores where they sell kind of clothing that everybody has looked at in the store, and it's not nice anymore. It's kind of in bins, you know, and you pick through it and you find stuff and it's half price. Did you know that's what a lot of couples are like when they get married? They're not brand new. They have spent a lot of time doing things they shouldn't do. And did you know that there is a consequence to that? Any fence that we have broken down, if there's a fence and God says you're not supposed to go on the other side of that fence, and we break it down and we hop over it, and you know, the fence is broken down, even though we repent and build the fence back up, once you break down a fence, it's easier and easier to break it down again. And so basically the law of consequences is that when, even as a believer, you transgress the righteousness of God, there is a long-term price for that. For example, I was talking last night about Hebrews. Remember I said our minds have 600 octillion connections? If you have filled your mind with stuff you shouldn't fill it with, then for the rest of your life, you'll struggle with those images and those words and those thoughts. Unless you come to the point where you say, Hebrews 9:14 that I shared with you last night, I want you to cleanse my mind. And so I want you to remove that, and I will stop putting new ones back in. I will repent. And repentance is so vital. Secondly, Hosea teaches the condition of a nation apart from God. Basically, that's chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Hosea says all these things are what happens in a nation apart from God. In verse 1, they're not faithful. Verse 2, they're murdering, they're stealing. Whenever a nation goes away from God, the nation deteriorates. And that's what, sadly, we see in our nation. The dangers of neglecting God's word. Basically, what happens, again, is said in Hosea. When a nation neglects God's word, because they don't hear God's word, they're not convicted of their sin. And so there's no slowing down of the growth of sin. In America, we have atomic reactors, you know, nuclear power. Do you have nuclear power here? I don't know. But the nuclear power plant will just go until they put the rods, graphite rods, go into the reactor core, and the graphite rods absorb the neutrons, and it slows the reaction down, and the reactor actually cools. But if they want to heat it up, they pull them back out. We are like the reactor rods in an atomic reactor. Our presence in society. Remember I told you that when I was a truck driver, I would walk into the break room and they'd go, "He's here. We can't tell our stories." They could tell their stories, but just my presence, because I was a Christian, caused them to slow down. And that's what we're supposed to do in society. It doesn't mean we change society. We're not trying to make society Christian. We're trying to see the gospel transform individuals. But while we're doing that, we need to have compassion on them. And that's what Hosea is talking about. Next, Hosea says, don't compromise God's plan. The Jews were allowing the paganism into the church. That's what you see with Roman Catholicism. I just saw your paper. There's some black something that 90,000 people were worshiping like an idol in Manila. Did you guys read that? The black what? Yeah. See, that's paganism. That's idolatry. And that's when the church, the Catholic Church, started out knowing the truth. And they have just compromised and gone away from the truth. All the greatest people you've heard of, like Martin Luther, was a Catholic priest. I mean, there were really solid people in the church, but they left the church and the church kept getting worse. Hosea teaches us how God disciplines his children. Again, that's Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. And if you want to see that, it's Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Hosea 8, 7 says, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. It's the law of sowing and reaping that's there. Hosea teaches us God seeks his people. The verse about that is Hosea 10 and verse 12. If you want to write that one down, it says, sow righteousness, reap mercy, break up your fallow ground. Have you ever seen them plowing a field? They turn the dirt over and they break it up. That's what God says. He wants us to allow him to plow our hearts. What are the benefits of returning to the Lord? That's Hosea chapter 11. And verse 10, God says, you'll walk if you follow me, if you repent, you can walk after the lion, or walk after the Lord, and your sons will come trembling, and basically he gives them a lot of promises. And all of that has to do with seeing the ministry of Christ. And that's, the Gospels portray all the promises of Hosea about God's love in Christ. Okay, real quickly. Is this one done at 12:30? You got to help me, you guys. I don't want to miss, you know, too much of your study time. Okay, let's look at Amos. Remember, Amos is talking about the justice of God. Now, remember how he does it. Amos, his key is you've been measured. That God has taken your deeds and he's put them on the scales and pointed out what you've done wrong. The key verse of Amos is chapter 5, verse 24. So let's turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 24. And it says, let justice run down like water. In other words, that it's overflowing. And righteousness like a mighty stream. God is a God of justice. And God wants justice to prevail. Now, the non-evangelicals, and most of these people are not believers. These are the mainline churches. The United Methodists, the United Presbyterians, and Episcopalians, and all the Christian denominations that don't teach the gospel, they want to make society Christian without giving people a new heart. That's kind of like trying to run your computer and never plug it in. If it doesn't have the power source, it doesn't work. But social Christians have a power source that's not connected. They don't know the Lord. Okay. How does that impact the book? Well, the book of Amos, God not only is concerned about his people being just, but about the people surrounding him. So God, in Amos, condemns the sins of Ammon, the sins of Damascus, the sins of Edom, the sins of Gaza, the Philistines, the sins of Moab, and the sins of the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon. God is concerned about the world around us. And God had the prophet not just say Israel was sinning, he pointed out the sins of the nations around him. Now, Amos is the first of the writing prophets sent to the northern kingdom. He warns them that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment. Here's what it is, Amos 5:18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. The Jews thought the day of the Lord is when he delivered them from their enemies. Actually, he said, the Lord is so just that he's going to judge you. See, sometimes we think about how evil the bad people are in the world. But judgment begins in the house of God first. The Lord wants the church to be a holy and pure and chaste bride of Christ. And Jesus always judges sin in the church first. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 are about. Actually, Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus coming unseen, inspecting the churches and telling them all the things they weren't doing. It's very parallel to the picture in Amos. And so what God says is, in Amos 5 is, I despise all your motions. You're going through religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench. You bring me burnt offerings, but I don't want them. Away with all your even singing. I will not listen to the music of your harps. I want justice to roll and righteousness like a never-failing stream. What is that talking about? Well, look at John chapter 1, because remember Jesus said the same thing. And Jesus said, let me get to John 1 and find the verse with you. Jesus mirrors all of these words in the prophets. And Jesus says, let me find it. I hope I can find it. It's verse 16. And in his fullness have we all received grace for grace. And this is that river flowing. And actually in John, the construction in Greek is called it's kind of like waves. The ocean has a wave, and after that wave hits the shore, right behind it is another wave and another wave. And in the Old Testament, righteousness was like a river, but Jesus said his grace is like the waves of the sea. Did you know no matter how many times you mess up the sand on the ocean, it gets cleaned off again? In the Old Testament, when they did not have the grace of God operating like we have, God says, I want your righteousness to be like a never-failing stream. Jesus came and said, I offer you, John 1, I offer you this grace upon grace. Now go to chapter 7 and look what he says in verses, John chapter 7 and verse 38. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, 7:38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart. You notice that this is in the nation. Justice was supposed to be like a river flowing through Israel. It was national. It was kind of a group event. What does Jesus bring? John 7:38. Out of your heart will flow rivers of water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, which they would receive. And so, basically, Amos is talking about justice rolling nationally. Jesus brought it personally out of us. I love this. My Bible program always makes pictures with the verses. Isn't that pretty? Let justice roll down like waters. So I threw that in for you. Next, Amos said, the problem with the people is they have a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. The reason I underlined that is make sure your ministry doesn't just have fun, doesn't just have stories and testimonies, but there's the proclamation of the word of God. Only the scriptures change people. Not hearing stories. I can tell stories. You all can tell stories. But never allow there to be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So number one, Amos is timely. What I mean by that is, Amos's message was to a group of people that were going through the motions, but not really worshiping the Lord. What did Jesus say the church would get like the closer we get to the end? Going through the motions and not actually obeying the Lord. Amos also reveals the character of God. In Amos 4:13, his omnipotence. In Amos 8:7, his omniscience. In Amos 9, his omnipresence. Amos is actually revealing to us the character of God. Think about, though, this for just a moment. You know, we talk about the character and attributes of God. I want you to think for a minute what it means, okay? Here, let's say this is Jin Sol. Did I spell it right? There's Jin. And here is Cancer. Here is, some enemy. Here is some hardship, like having a car wreck or something like that. Now let's talk about what's around Jin. What does omnipotence mean? Okay, it means God is so powerful, he's omni, that's all, potent, power. He has all power. What does omniscience mean? All knowing. Yeah, so omniscience is all. I'll get it all. Omniscience is all knowing. What's the next one? What is omnipresence? That means he's in the boys' dorm, right? We already covered that. And he's in our classroom. He's in the girls' dorm. By the way, on the break, I walked by the boys' dorm and the girls' dorm. The girls' dorm, their shoes are about as neat as you can believe. They're just amazing. And the boys' dorm was not quite that neat. Isn't it something how the girls are? Omnipresent. That means he's all places. And there's another one. Well, it's not on this one. It's there, but we'll just leave this. Another thing that the Bible reveals to us is that God is... Yeah, well, he's sovereign, but his sovereignty is the summation of his other attributes in acting. But the overriding, 1 John 4 says, God is love. Now, think about it. Here's Jin Seol. He's got around him walls. God is so powerful, nothing can get inside this box with Jin that he doesn't let in. God is so knowing that nothing happens to Jin that God went, oh, I didn't realize that was coming. You know, you were going to have a flat tire on your car, or you were going to miss your airplane, or you were going to lose your passport, you know, like Daniel. God is everywhere present means he's in the box with Jin Seol, and he's so loving. Love means God would never do anything to harm us. It doesn't mean painful. It means harming us. God doesn't intentionally harm us. Okay? The reason I'm saying this is for the rest of your life, there are going to be people that get cancer and they go, where was God? They forget that God loves them so much. God is so powerful and knew before they were born that they were going to get cancer. And what they forget is that God is in the box with them while they have cancer. And there's something that they can do for God with cancer they never could have done without it. See, we look on everything that happens to us as either good or bad from our perspective. And if it helps me and it feels good, it's good. And if it hurts me and doesn't feel good, it's bad. And God says, no, no, no. I want you learning more and more to deny yourself and learning more and more to seek me. If you get cancer, who are you very aware of that is everywhere present? God is in the box with you. And all of a sudden, what I find is when people get sick, they're so much more aware of the Lord. When people go through hardships, when people are attacked by their enemies, and that comes into their life, all of a sudden, they're more aware of the Lord. When everything is going great, and I don't have cancer, hardship, or problems, or anything else, the book of Amos says, the people forget God. So God is faithful and just to allow to come into our lives enemies, hardships, struggles with our health, so that we learn God is powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. He's also holy, jealous for our attention, and just. That's Amos 2, 4, and 1. And Amos reveals to these people that we're having all these problems, that God is bringing these problems because he's holy and you're forgetting that. He's jealous and you have other distractions. He is just and he will not allow you to keep going the wrong direction. Also, the character of God is revealed that he is merciful. God knows how much Jin's soul can take. Do you remember Job? God knew how much Job, when he had his boils and lost everything, God didn't let Satan keep harming Job. See, God is merciful. God is truthful. He is very patient, long-suffering. And that's what God wants us to remember. Also, there's so many things Amos reveals. And I can't believe how fast the time goes. Amos talks about God as creator. And I love that one so much, I've got to read it to you. Amos 4:13. Look at this. I have it all underlined. It says I was in Micah. Amos 4:13. For behold, he who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who declares to man what are his thoughts and makes the morning darkness, he who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. Forms a mountain, is creator, creates the wind, is the one that sustains the earth. He that knows our thoughts, he's omniscient, and he's treading the high places of the earth, what he's saying is that God, in Amos 4:13, is coming down to be near to us. God is treading the earth. He's coming down to meet with us. The Creator wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to give us strength. He wants to restore us. And he wants to show us he's almighty. And that's the message of Amos. Now, one thing Amos does is he explains God's judgment. Basically, the book of Amos goes through why God judges nations. First of all, he judged Syria because they, in God's sight, had sinned. Now, one of the things we have problems with is, why doesn't God judge sinners right away? How long had Syria been bad? For a long time. Syria had bothered Israel for about 100 years. And finally, Amos says, God's going to judge Syria. God's going to judge the Philistines. Then he continues, and remember the whole idea in Syria is that God has measured and found not only Israel's sins, but the sins of the nations. God denounces Tyre and Sidon. He denounces Edom because of their pride. He denounces Ammon because of their just very cruel way that they had treated people. He denounces Moab. He denounces then God's people in the south, Judah, and then in Syria. So basically this, God explains his judgment, and after he explains his judgment, God says, this is why I'm bringing judgment to you. You aren't compassionate. You're impure. You have these idols. You're selfish with my blessings. You don't show gratitude. And the lessons that we can learn from Amos are that God is patient. God doesn't respect whether they're Jews or Gentiles. He's fair. And God says, I'm watching, and I will bring about in my time your judgment. And Amos basically is a book that shows how carefully God measures out the deeds of people, and finally, in his perfect time, he judges them and gives them what they deserve. Aren't you glad that for us, God judged, I already erased my cross, that God was patient with us, and finally when we heard his voice and responded to Christ, he took our sins off of us and judged Jesus Christ in our place, and then begins dealing with us according to his attributes. And see, Amos says, for the believer, we can understand why God allows problems. For the unbelievers, they just get judged and they don't know what's going on. Okay, tomorrow you have to be ready for quiz number one. The next day you have to be ready for quiz number two. Tomorrow we're going to start getting into the prophecies of the minor prophets and also the character of Christ, and I think you're going to enjoy it. Any questions before we go to lunch? Wow, we have 6 minutes. I got done early. Any questions? Should I let him out early, honey? I'll tell you one more story, and then I'll let you out early. When I was dating Bonnie, maybe I shouldn't tell. Should I tell a story about dating you? Well, do you remember how I told you, did I tell you guys how my dad used to choke us kids? Was that here? How my dad would knock out my mom? Well, you know what that made me? It made me not want to marry anybody because I thought marriage was horrible. My parents always fought. They yelled. My mother would throw plates, dinner plates, at my dad and break them. We have dishes in our family that not all the dishes are there because my mother broke them. And my dad would do all kinds of things to my mom. He used to lock my mom outside the house and wouldn't let us kids let her in. she would, he'd push her out the door and he'd shut the door and lock the door and he wouldn't let her in. I mean, that's how I grew up. It was awful. So when I got old enough to start thinking about getting married, I was afraid to get close to any girl. So while I was in college, I dated 741 girls one time. I took them out on a date over 8 years, about 2 a week. That's not, 52 weeks a year, 2 a week over 8 years is about 800. So I dated about 2 girls a week for 8 years. And you know what? I couldn't find any of them that I was willing to trust because I didn't want to fight and have a horrible time. But what I did for all 8 years, so this is for 8 years, every night I prayed the same prayer. I would walk at night and I would work on my verses. And when I get all done, I'd be all alone. I would pray out loud and I would say, Lord, don't let me marry the wrong person. Let me know your will, who you want me to marry. And after 8 years, I'd given up. I decided I would never get married. I would just be a sad, lonely old man. And my friend called me. And he said, hey, there's someone I want you to ask out. And I said, no, I don't want to ask him out. I've given up. He said, and he called me each week and said, you need to ask this girl out. And I said, no. So he knew my weakness. He invited me to drive to his church 3 hours away. And I went up to his church, and when I got there, I was staying at his house. I sat down for dinner, and there was a picture in the middle of my plate. And it was this beautiful young lady, and I looked at it, and I thought, wonder why that's there. And I put it over there, and I ate my meal. That night, I went to my room where I was staying, and there on the nightstand was the picture of that young lady. And I thought, what is he doing? And I put it on the side. The next morning, I was having cereal in a bowl. In the bottom of the bowl was that picture again. And I said, what are you doing to me? He said, that's the girl, and you've got to call her. And her name is Bonnie, and her phone number is right next to the telephone. Call her right now. I said, okay, I will get this over with. You won't leave me alone. So I called Bonnie, and she answered the phone. And I said, hi, my name is John Barnett, and I have to ask you out. Will you please go out with me? And she said, okay. Did you say okay? Yeah. It was a lot nicer than that. I went, she was a faculty member at Bob Jones University. I was an administrator. I was the assistant dean of men of a school of 7,000 kids. And I went up and knocked on her door. And the door opened, and all I saw were her eyes. And I looked at her, and inside I went, that is who I've prayed for my whole life. I knew it right then. She was the one I was praying for. When I said, Lord, I don't want to marry the wrong one. Show me the right one. As soon as she opened the door, but I didn't tell her till the second date. And on the second date, I looked at Bonnie and I said, you are the person that I have prayed for my whole life. Then I really felt bad. Doesn't that sound like a good, wouldn't you like a boy to say that to you? What would you think a girl would say if you walked up and said, you're the one I prayed for my whole life? She would think, what? You're joking. But you know what I found out? Bonnie had already gotten to know me. She had come when I would preach and had listened to me for 5 years. And she even used to follow me when I was dating the 741 because, see, she was from an unsaved family and didn't know how to date a Christian. So she was listening to see what I said to these girls because she knew me from preaching. And you know what? The Lord had been working in her heart and had been working in me. And if I had met her at the first year, she probably would never have dated me, or the second or the third, because God had to change my life to make me into the person that would be a good husband for her. So what I say to you is, pray a lot. And if someone tells you there's someone you ought to meet them. Because the Lord's preparing someone for you.